We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, which is one of four biographies written about Jesus. And what we do here at Christ Church is that we generally preach through the Bible one book at a time, kind of verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And we do that because we believe this is the Word of God, and so we need to study it and know it closely. The last thing you need is just to hear me share my opinions on a bunch of different things. We need to hear what God's opinions are and what God has to say. Now, I recognize that not everyone here might believe that this is God's Word. And listen, Christ Church is a safe place for anyone to come and explore the claims of Christianity, no matter where you are on your spiritual journey. But here's why I appeal to for all of us, if you're listening to this online or those present in the room, is that as we come and we study God's Word together, that we would approach this with an open mind. Right? That we'd approach this with this expectation that God wants to speak to us through His Word. And listen, that's not just something that we need to have an open mind about if we don't believe in God. That's something we need to have an open mind about even if we believe in God for a very long time. I think it's very easy to show up at church and just get used to hearing sermons and not expect God to speak to us. Friends, this morning, that's what God wants to do. That's his heart for us. He wants to speak to us through His Word. And so we're going to be studying in His Word from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And before we read that, I want to ask a simple question to help us begin to focus on this and think about what God has for us. And here's the question. Do you doubt God? Do you doubt God? And I don't mean doubt Him as far as His existence, so not doubt in the sense of an atheist or agnostic. Again, if you're listening to this and you are an atheist or agnostic, I'm really grateful you're listening to this. But I'm not talking about that kind of doubt. Nor am I talking about the kind of doubt that we can all have at different times as we question different parts of our faith. No, have you ever doubted God, not necessarily who He is, but have you ever doubted about what God can really do? You know, the kind of doubt that I'm talking about is the kind of doubt that creeps in after time where we don't see God doing things that we think He should do. Have you ever been there? Have you ever asked the question, God, why aren't you answering this prayer? Has unanswered prayers ever led to lingering doubts in your mind? As we come to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, that's what we're going to see. We're going to encounter an individual who has these doubts in his heart. And the good news is that we have good news to talk about this morning. If we can experience those doubts, and let's be honest, I think we can all experience those doubts sometimes. Here's the good news. I'm going to give it to you up front and then show you where we get that good news from this text. Here's the good news. God's grace is greater than our doubts. God's grace is greater than our doubts. If you have doubts about God, here's the good news. God's grace is greater than even the doubts you have about Him. And so in order to help us see that, I'm going to go through this kind of verse by verse. I'm not going to read the whole section like I typically do up front, but I'd rather go through it verse by verse. So please keep your Bible open. And when I say the verse number, make sure that you look down at it and follow along with me. But this story, just to let you know where we're going, can be broken up into really four sections. And so we're going to start by seeing the sad couple, and then we will see a stunning announcement, which will be followed by a skeptical response, and then finally the saving grace. So, sad couple, stunning announcement, skeptical response, saving grace. Let's get into God's Word together. Point number one, the sad couple. And Luke starts our story in verse 8 by situating us in a particular period of history. I'm sorry, in verse 5, excuse me. In verse 5, he situates us in a particular period of history. He says, in the days of King Herod, king of Judea. Let me just comment on this for a moment. There are a couple Herods mentioned in Scripture, so it'd be hard to keep track of them all. This is not the Herod who put Jesus to death. This is actually his grandfather. This is the first Herod that all the other Herods are then named after. And he's called King Herod because what the Roman Empire did was when they took over a nation, they would place someone in power who was a representative of their government. And so Herod is the representative of Rome for Judea, and he was called the King of the Jews, and he reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC, and we will be seeing him a lot more in these first few chapters. But during this reign of King Herod, we meet a couple. We meet a couple. We meet a priest. In verse 5, it says, a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. So there's Zechariah, who is this priest. And back then, to be a priest was a real honored position. Priests made daily sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people. They read and interpreted scriptures for people. They pronounced God's blessings on people. And so to be a priest was a very respected role. The first priest of Israel was Aaron, the brother of Moses. You might remember Moses. There's been a few movies made about him. So the guy who led everyone through the Red Sea, took the people out of Egypt. But when he took people out of Egypt and God gave him his law, Aaron was then appointed as the first priest, the first person who would take God's law and help apply it to God's people. Aaron had two sons, and then those two sons of Aaron had 24 sons. So his sons did a lot better job multiplying than he did. And those 24 sons of Aaron became the 24 divisions of priests. Each division was named after one of the grandsons of Aaron. And so to become a priest, you didn't have to apply for a job back then. You didn't have to put out a resume and try to do your best to get this position. No, you were actually born into it. If you were born into one of these families, you were automatically made a priest. And so Zechariah was a priest who was one of these original, who was under the house of Abijah. Now, priests could marry whoever they want. They were allowed to marry anyone who was Jewish. However, it was seen as an especially good thing if you could marry within the priesthood. If you could marry a daughter of another priest, which is exactly what he does, because verse 5 goes on to say that this man Zechariah had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So Zechariah's wife seems to be maybe even more from a prestigious line of him, because it doesn't mention her division. It just ties her straight back to Aaron. And even her name Elizabeth is a really special name. That's the name of Aaron's wife, the original priest. And so what Luke is showing us here is he mentions Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth as we're starting to get a picture here. This is a power couple. This is a couple with a lot of prestige. And look how they are then described in verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now notice, it doesn't say that they were righteous before men. Luke is not drawing our attention to what people thought of them. He is drawing our attention to what God thought of them. God saw them as righteous. They kept God's law. They were careful to obey his commands. And it wasn't just that they did that with their actions. No, man looks at outward actions, but God looks at the heart. These were people who were sincerely following God, who believed in him, who trusted in his covenant promises. And so this couple has much going for them. And yet they carried a profound sorrow with them. Look at verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Not only do they have no children, but they're advanced in years. Their window for having children had closed. And certainly this is a deep sorrow in any culture for anyone who desires to have children, but this is an especially deep thing in the Jewish culture. You see, back then, not only was it the pain of being childless, but there was also a stigma that came with it. And if you had no child, you were considered to be under the judgment of God. And so I think there are a few things to walk through that are harder than this kind of pain. I've walked with people through this pain, and so many questions come up about why can we not have children. I think about people who I know and love who have walked through that. And Zechariah and Elizabeth have been walking through that. And listen, it's painful when you're I've seen young couples struggle with this who have a hard time getting pregnant, but this isn't just a young couple who's having a hard time getting pregnant for the first time. This is people who have seen this for decades. And desire on their heart that's gone unanswered. and now the window has closed because they're advanced in years. And there's a stigma that comes with them. In verse 25, which I'll be getting to in more greater detail, but it says that the Lord takes away what? My reproach among the people. What does that imply? That she was bearing reproach before this. Not only was she feeling the sorrow of desperately wanting a child and not being able to have one, she also was feeling the reproach of her people. She was feeling their judgment of her. And so this is a couple that's on the one hand presented as what should be a prestigious power couple, and yet they have a profound sorrow upon them. And yet this couple, this sad couple, is given a stunning announcement. They're given a stunning announcement. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. All right, here's what happened. Every day, sacrifices will be burnt in the temple in the morning and at night. And so they would burn, they would have a huge fire outside where the animal sacrifices would come in, and they burn sacrifices on that. And then they would take a couple of those coals in a golden bowl, and one priest would be chosen to go into the temple and to bring that before the altar, which was right before the curtain of the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was considered the most sacred place in the covenant, in the temple. And no one went into the Holy of Holies. The only person who went into the Holy of Holies was the high priest once a year. But twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening, a regular priest, not the high priest, but a regular priest would come in, and he would come before the curtain of the Holy of Holies, get as close as he ever would to the presence of God. And he would take these coals and pour incense on it, and as the smoke went up, he would give prayers on behalf of the people. Now, with 24 divisions of priests, it's estimated that there was about 18,000 priests during this time. And so only two priests could go into the temple and burn the incense. And so what would happen is they would choose them by lot. They would cast lots in order to decide who would be the person that day. And once you did that, you could never do it again. Right, once you had your turn, you could never have another turn. And so this was seen as the highlight of priestly ministry. This was Zechariah's big moment. This is what every priest dreamed of happening, of having the opportunity to go in front of the curtain of the Holy of Holies and to offer the incense and the prayers to God in his holy temple. This was seen as the highlight of priestly ministry. And this big moment becomes an even more significant one as he goes on to say in verse 11, this is what happens. As he's having this moment, verse 11 says, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This big moment for Zechariah has just become something that has happened a few times before. Last time an angel showed up in Israel was 500 years ago. This didn't happen that often. This once-in-a-lifetime moment became a once-in-a-generation type thing. An angel showed up, and let's just understand something. When I was growing up, there was that show Touched by an Angel, some sweet old ladies who went around. That's not who's showing up here, all right? You think about the little cherub who goes around wearing a diaper and shoots, you know, darts. That's not who's showing up here. You know, we talk about, you know, you think about, oh, just someone who's like a light and they just appear and it's just, you feel this love. Oh, no, that's not who's being talked about here at all, because look at verse 12 and Zechariah's response. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. That word fear in the original Greek literally means he was completely consumed with dread. That's what he saw when he saw this angel. And that's not just his reaction, that's the reaction of every time someone sees an angel in Scripture. I was talking to someone like, oh yeah, I really want to understand more about angels. And my thing was like, be careful! It's a scary subject. This is always the reaction when heavenly beings show up on earth. It's the reaction of Gideon in Judges 6 when he gets visited by a heavenly visitor. It was the reaction of Manoah, the father of Samson, in Judges 13. I think his response gets to it. Here's what he said when he saw an angel. He said, "We're going to die. There's a visitor from heaven, and we're dead." What we see again and again throughout Scripture is that when heavenly beings show up, people feel fear. Because it's a traumatic experience to come face to face with those who are not tainted by sin. And so seeing them fills us with dread as we realize, oh, there's something holy present. There's a heavenly being here, and I have no business being in this presence. That's why every angel shows up. What do they usually say? We're going to see this again in chapter 2. Do not be afraid. We're filled with this dread, and yet when angels show up, they're not coming to fill with dread. Oh no, when they come to God's people, they're coming to bring good news. And that is what we're going to see here. We're going to see some tremendous news. He says in verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" We looked at this last week, but let me just say this again quickly as an aside. Friend, do you see how personal God's love is? Zechariah is in the temple doing his thing and making prayers on behalf of the people, but that's not the prayers that the angel is coming to speak to him about. Oh, he is speaking about that, and we'll see more how actually that is an answer to prayer for all the people, not just for Zechariah. But we need to see first, this is just an answer to Zechariah. "I've heard your prayers. You will have a son. The cry that has been on your heart and your wife's heart for decades. The groaning that you constantly carry with you. Oh, God's ears have not been closed. His timing hasn't been your timing, but that does not mean that you have not been on his heart. No, God has heard your prayers." Friends, how sweet it is to know that God hears our prayers. Says, "You'll have a child, and he'll be a son, and his name will be John." Nowadays, we don't always make a big deal about naming our children. Some parents do, but it's not a common thing in our culture. Typically, we just pick a name that sounds good and, you know, that hopefully they can stick with them when, you know, for the rest of their life, and they won't hate us when they get older. But in ancient times, names were incredibly important. Your name was meant to capture the essence of who you were going to be. And so each name was almost a prophecy in a sense. And it was the responsibility of the father to name their children. It was considered one of their sacred duties. So by the angel telling Zechariah what he was to call his son, the angel is making it very clear who is responsible for this son. This son was coming from God. Not born of God, not like the son that we'll study next week, but he is a son who no doubt is given by God, ordained by God for a specific assignment, whose name will be John. And John means what? God is gracious. God is gracious. Grace means God's goodness to those who only deserve God's judgment. That's grace. That's what this child's name meant. This child was going to be God's goodness to people. He was going to be an answer to Zechariah and Elizabeth's personal prayer, but also to the prayers of many others, because it was not just about them, but this child that would bring joy to their hearts. Oh, what does verse 14 to say? It says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Why would many rejoice? Because of what verse 15 says. "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Why would many people be filled with joy? Because John is being described as a prophet. This is who prophets were. They were great men, not before men, but before God. They were considered great. And prophets would not drink wine or strong drink. Right, other people in Scripture will drink that, so I'm not going to get into an argument right now about should we or should we not consume alcoholic beverages. That's not the point. The point is that prophets never drank wine because they never wanted to even let the temptation to be under the control of something else to come into their lives. They were only ever supposed to be under the control of God's Spirit. Now, most prophets would have a moment in their life, in their sometime in adulthood, or maybe, you know, for David, it was in his youth. But they'd have some time in their life when God's Spirit would come upon them and would anoint them as a prophet. This child would be different, though. He wouldn't have a time in his adult life or even his teen life when this would happen. No, when's he going to be anointed by the Holy Spirit? From his mother's womb. So we're going to see this coming true in the next few weeks, when literally from his mother's womb, there's a spiritual response that this baby has. There's no moment of John's existence when he is not filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we read this and we're like, okay, this seems like a, you know, cool thing and another prophet coming. That's great, but what's the big deal? I mean, the reality is there's lots of prophets in the Bible. And that's true, but friends, we have to put ourselves into this moment of history a little bit. Like, we read the Bible and we see prophet after prophet named, and we forget that there was generally like long times in between them coming. Right? Prophets were not common. You were lucky if you had one a generation. And so we read about Isaiah, Daniel, and Jeremiah, and we forget that there was, you know, decades in between them. Prophets were incredibly rare, usually one a generation. And it's huge right now, particularly this moment of history when Luke is writing, that a prophet is being born, because Israel hasn't had a prophet, not just for one generation, not just for two generations, not just for three generations. They haven't had a prophet for 400 years. Prophet Malachi is the last prophet, and since then, there has been only silence from God. They're used to having prophets one generation, but generation after generation had passed with no prophetic voice, and the Israelite people had been captured and were being oppressed by the Roman Empire, and there's only silence from God. No mouthpieces, no words of hope, just silence. Now, this was because the Israelite people had turned away from God. They had not listened to the previous prophets. The prophets had said, hey, if you don't listen to us, judgment's going to come upon you. And they hadn't listened. And so judgment had come, and the Roman Empire was a tool of God's judgment on them. We know that many had turned away, and we know that happened because of what God says this prophet's going to do in verse 16. What's the effect of this prophet going to be? He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. If he's going to turn many to the children to God, what does that mean? Many had turned away from God. People had turned their backs on God, and you know what? God had just for a few hundred years had let them live that way. God let them try to go on their own and see how far that got them. God had been silent because his people had wanted him to be silent, and so he just let them see how that really felt. It didn't lead to anywhere good. It only led to being captured and oppressed. Friends, rejecting God never brings the freedom that we think it does. You can't reject the God of life and expect anything else other than death. God had been silent. There had been no prophets. But as we come to this, we see that God could be silent no longer. He could not let his people continue in their wandering any longer. There's nothing to suggest that people were looking to him. Oh, but God is coming looking for them. God says he is going to be gracious, and his grace is going to come through John, this prophet who would bring God's grace, whose very name means God's grace. And this prophet who is going to come is described not just as another prophet, but look at verse 17. It says, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Friend, Elijah was considered Israel's most powerful prophet. You can read about his life story in 1 and 2 Kings. Elijah went around doing things like saying, it's not going to rain, and then there would be no rain for 3 years until Elijah said, now it's going to rain, and the skies open up and it starts pouring. You might remember the story where he had a showdown with the false prophets of Baal. And said, okay, you want to prove whose God is right? We'll do this. Build an altar and then call down fire from heaven. And whoever's altar gets, whoever's sacrifice gets burnt, that's the true God. And so hundreds of these priests and prophets get together at Baal and they carry on for days calling down Baal to consume, and nothing happens. And Elijah gets up. No one else, just him. And says, hey, I'm not ready to do this yet. Can I get a bunch of water on my altar? Like, can you just pour a couple gallons on this bad boy? And they start putting water on. It becomes completely soaked. He goes, okay, I think now it's completely soaked. I think we're ready now. God, can you put this on fire? And boom, fire comes from heaven. And not just the sacrifice gets burned up, the whole altar gets burned up. Oh, God moved powerfully through Elijah. And the prophet of Malachi, who was the last prophet before God's 400 years of silence, he prophesied this in Malachi chapter 3. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me. Now, this prophet is speaking in the voice of God. So who's going to prepare a way for? God. Who's coming? God's coming. And what's going to happen before God's going to come? A messenger is going to come. And then he makes it more specific in chapter 4 of Malachi when he says, and behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So God promised that he was coming, that there would be a day when he would show up on the scene, but that day would be marked by someone else coming, and that would be a messenger to tell that he was coming. And so think about maybe a movie you've seen where there's a formal ball and you have someone at the door who announces people as they come in, you know, and when the king arrives, he makes sure that everyone's paying attention and everyone's looking at the entrance as the king comes into the scene. And then he prepares a way for the king so the king can get to his seat and the ball can go on, right? So I like Victorian movies. I'm letting a little bit out about myself. But friends, the king of the universe was coming. The king of the universe was coming. But before he came through the door of humanity, he said that he would send a messenger who would announce his coming, who would prepare the way. And this messenger would be as powerful as Elijah, because only the greatest prophet could prepare the way for this coming king. And so this is a stunning announcement. What this angel is telling Zechariah is not just that his personal prayers for his son will be answered. No, he's saying that God is going to answer the prayers of all his people to be delivered. God is coming not just to take the reproach of Zechariah and Elizabeth away. He's going to take the reproach from all his people away. He's going to take all their guilt away. He's going to lead them back to himself. Even though they had turned their back on him, God has not turned his back on them. There was a prophet coming who's going to prepare the people for God's coming. And so this is why not only would Zechariah and Elizabeth rejoice at the birth of their son, the birth of John was going to lead to the rejoicing of many people. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point in the story, what I'm expecting is to see Zechariah burst through the doors of the temple to the multitudes that we told are waiting outside in verse 10 and tell them this good news. Our prayers have been answered. It's been 400 years of silence, but God has been silent no more. I've received a stunning announcement, and now I want to give this good news to you. Like, that's what I'm expecting as the next verse in our Bibles. That is not the next verse in our Bibles. That's not what happens. What we see instead is a skeptical response. We see a skeptical response in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, I think we have to give Zechariah some props here. He is actually pretty good with language. Right? He's like, I'm old. My wife, she's just advanced in years. He's obviously been married for a little bit. He's being pretty slick. But make no mistake, friends. What Mr. Slick is doing is he is doubting God. He is doubting whether God can actually make good on this promise. When he says, how will I know this? Literally that word, know this, means how will I know this in the sense of how can this actually be true? He's not questioning how this will happen. We're going to see that next week. Right? Mary says, how is this going to happen? and like, I believe it's going to happen, but just tell me how. That's not the question he's saying. He's saying, how do I know this is actually true? He's being skeptical. He is doubting God. And I think that can, on one hand, strike us as strange. You know, why is he questioning an angel? Like, an angel had just shown up. You were full of dread one moment, and now all of a sudden you're confident enough to be asking questions? But think about it, friends. Zachariah and Elizabeth have been barren for decades. They were old. They were well past the part of being able to conceive. This prayer had been a prayer they'd had in their hearts for a long time. And so at some point, at least for Zechariah, he had stopped believing that this would be a prayer that would ever be answered. His prayers had an expiration date. He was following God. He was still walking blamelessly in his ways. But at some point, doubt had come into his heart and set up its home. Not doubt about the existence of God or questions about certain parts of theology of God. No, something far more sinister. Doubt about the ability of God. God, if you haven't answered this prayer at this point, then maybe it's because you can't. Or maybe it's because you won't. Maybe you can do something, but you don't want to do something. Zechariah had stopped believing in the power of God. And you know what? I think if we're honest, I think that's a doubt that we can all relate to. I'm reading my Bible, trying to follow you, God. But man, how often my prayers can have an expiration date. If you haven't done this by then, maybe it's because you can't. How easy it is for doubt to come into our hearts and set up its own. I mean, have you ever gotten so used to something that you stop believing that God can even do something about it? Now maybe you're thinking, oh, yeah, I have, but if an angel showed up, I think I'd believe the angel. Well, friends, think about this. Someone far greater than an angel has shown up. Jesus has shown up. And he lived a perfectly sinless life. Unlike Zechariah, who faltered here, Jesus never faltered. And he then died a horrific death on the cross, which he predicted that he would die as a sacrifice for our sins. And then he rose from the dead to prove that he is the God of life. Friends, you want an angel? We have something a whole lot better. We have a God who took off grave clothes, rolled away the stone, and walked out of a tomb. And yet we can still doubt the power of God. Friends, we shouldn't shake our heads here at Zechariah. We should see ourselves. We should see ourselves, and we should see our own skepticism. And on the one hand, friends, we need to be clear. This is meant to be a warning to us. Verse 19 goes on to say, the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you about this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words. I think as soon as Zechariah heard the name Gabriel, he probably knew he had done messed up. There's many angels talked about in Scripture, but only two ever mentioned my name. The angel Michael, who's described in Revelation as a warrior who leads God's army. And you have the angel Gabriel, who's first seen in Daniel 8 and then later in Daniel 9, who's God's messenger, the one who brings news that God has. And so, this is not someone that you would want to question. And yet that is what Zechariah did. And as a result of this, do you see the irony of what happened? God had given Zechariah tremendous news. I mean, actually, the greatest news that had ever been uttered in human history. The long-awaited prophet was coming to announce that the Lord is coming. This is tremendous news. But now his doubt had caused him not to be able to speak. He was given news that he now couldn't share. And so look at the result of this in verse 21 and 23. And the people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he had came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Do you feel the frustration in those verses? People are wondering, what is going on? Like, we see this every day. Priests go in, they make the prayers, they come on out. Zechariah isn't coming out. Usually that meant that he had had an encounter with God, which might mean that he had died. Like, that had happened in other parts of Scripture. Priests go in, and they come out, they don't come out. That's why when you had to go in the Holy of Holies, the high priest would actually wear bells on his ankles. He'd walk around just so people knew that he wasn't dead in there. Because that happened sometimes when people came in the presence of God. Because God is that holy. Zechariah is coming out. The people are waiting for him, and he comes out, and they see that he's seen a vision. But he can't say anything about it. He's been given news that he can't share. He's trying to make signs, but they hadn't developed, you know, the American Sign Language Association didn't exist back then. They hadn't developed the sign language yet. And so he's not able to get them to understand, and so he just gives up and goes home. Friends, we should take this as a warning. Don't doubt the promises of God. Don't doubt the promises of God. Maybe you're thinking, well, what promises? God's given him a specific promise here about, you know, believing in his son. So, okay, but yeah, don't doubt the promises of God that all come true because of this promise here. Like, all of God's promises are built off of this promise of his coming. And so, what are the promises of God? Friends, if you don't know the promises of God, then start attending our small groups and learn how to read the Bible. This book is full of promises of God. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Romans 8:28, for God will work good for all those who fear him and are called according to his purposes. Romans 8:31, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? John 14:5, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also. Friends, we could go on and on and on about the promises of God. I hope these promises are in your heart. Yet how often we can doubt these promises. How often we can maybe quote the Scripture, but not experience the truth of the Scripture. How often we can give in to anxiety and stress because we're not trusting that God's going to come through. Let's be honest. That's what anxiety and stress is at the heart of it. It is not trusting in the promises of God. Like, if we always trusted, we'd always be at peace, right? Anxiety is what happens when we fear what we can't control and we're not trusting that God is in control. And yet that can be our experience, can't it? That can be our experience. I know it can be for me. How often we can doubt, how often we can be just like Zechariah. This is, friends, this is meant to be a warning to us, but not a warning as a threat, a warning as a gracious invitation from our Father who doesn't want us to repeat the same mistake. Don't do what Zechariah did. Don't have your voice taken away. Have something to say about my promises. That's what God wants us to hear here. But friends, this is not just a warning. And I love it. I mean, God could have stopped just here. He could have just stopped and said, okay, I'm taking away your voice, and the message goes that we should not doubt God's promises. That's where the Lord could stop, but that is not where the Lord stops. The angel's answer isn't just, I'm going to take away your voice, is it? He doesn't just say that. No, look again at verse 20. Look at what else he says in this. He says, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Do you see what he's saying here? He's not saying you blew it and now you're going to have to wait another 400 years. No, he's saying this promise that you doubt is still going to come true. It's still going to come true. You won't be able to speak because you did not believe my words, but my words are still going to come true. And that's actually where this scene leaves us in verse 24 and 25. Read them with me. It says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from the people. The Lord has done for me. Friends, this story doesn't end with Zechariah's skepticism. This story ends with God making good on his promise. This story ends with grace. And so let's look at this saving grace. God doesn't want us to doubt what he can do. Oh, certainly not. Friends, but here's the good news. What we see here is that God keeping his promises isn't up to us and our ability to have faith in them. Let me say it another way. What we see here is that God is being faithful to keep his promise, even though Zechariah was faithless to believe in it. Let me try this one more way, because I'm not sure if we're getting this. We can't get in the way of God. We can't get in the way of God. God's grace is greater than our doubts. God's grace is greater than our doubts. He might have to work around us. Zechariah isn't able to speak because of this, and that is sad, and I'm sure he was filled with regret. But he isn't just left with regret. No, he is taken to grace. Even though Zechariah doubted God, God still chose to use Zechariah because God's grace is greater than our doubts, and we can't get in his way. God still kept his promise. The Son was still coming. And this Son was going to be the forerunner of the Son of God himself. Jesus is still coming, friends. Zechariah didn't blow this for all of us. No, Jesus is still coming. John was still going to be born, and he was still going to make a way for Jesus himself, a way that would lead straight to the cross, where Jesus would die for our sins so that all our reproach, so that all our guilt could be taken away. God had made this promise that he was coming. And when God said it was time, nothing was going to get in the way of him keeping this promise. And so friends, we should walk away from this passage not just being warned against doubting what God can do. We should also walk away amazed at the grace of God. And his grace is greater than even our doubts. The good news here, friend, is God will always keep his promises. And it's not up to you. God will always keep his promises. Our hope that God will keep his promises is not in our ability to have faith in them. It is not in our good behavior. It's not in anything in us. Oh, what a scary life that would be. Constantly worrying if we're doing good enough or believing strongly enough. Friends, here's what God shows us. His grace is enough. What gets us to the end? It is his grace. What gets his plan done? It is his grace. God's grace is greater than our doubts. Which doesn't mean that we shouldn't care to have faith. Oh no, we should have faith. But friends, this is a tremendous comfort for when we falter in our faith. We can't get in the way of our faithful God. We might be sidelined from a bit. We might be held back from participating in God's work for a moment. But God's work continues on. And our doubts can't stop the march of his grace. And so here's where I think really the application is that we should walk away from. If God's grace is going to continue despite us, let's give up our struggle with it now and just accept it. Like if God's going to win the war, let's stop fighting him and surrender. I think there are few things that are harder in life than to truly surrender. Than to truly put aside your doubts and surrender and trust that God is always going to make good on his promises. It's tremendously hard. And yet how much effort we waste on struggling against God when he's going to win anyways. You know, it makes me think of, maybe you've heard this story before, but it makes me think of the story of Haru Onida, and this is where I'm going to end. If you don't know who Haru Onida was, he was the last person to surrender in World War II. He was a guerrilla fighter who fought in the Philippine jungle until he surrendered in 1974. Now, if you know anything, I appreciate to see a few laughs. If you know anything about history, World War II ended in 1945. And so Heru refused to believe that the war was over, and he continued his fight for 29 years. And so he'd go around just attacking random people, thinking that they were foreign soldiers. In those 29 years, he killed an estimated 40 people. It was a real problem. He'd steal cattle. And so they wanted to get him to stop, and so, but they couldn't find him because he was in this jungle and they couldn't track him down. And so they would fly planes over and drop leaflets saying, Heru, the war is over, right? They'd give newspapers, and he thought it was all conspiracy. He thought they were making it up. That was an ally trick to try to get him to stop his war. They even brought his wife to the edge of the jungle and had her speak into a megaphone, pleading with him to come out and surrender. And he believed that she had been captured and was being forced to do it. It wasn't until they found his commanding officer, who was working as a bookkeeper. I mean, the war had been over. Like, he had moved on to his other life. They get this old bookkeeper who's like in his 80s at that point, and they bring him in, and he commands Heru to surrender, and he listens to the voice of his commander, and he comes out and he surrenders. But friends, he had been for 29 years fighting a pointless battle. And that's what we're doing when we're doubting the grace of God. We are fighting a pointless battle. And so instead of doubting that God can actually be gracious to us, that he actually will make his promises come true, friends, let's just surrender right now. Let's save ourselves the time. Put up our hands and surrender. And believe that his grace is always greater. And trust ourselves to it. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you that your grace is the greatest force that exists in the universe. There is no one greater than you, and you have chosen as a part of your intrinsic being to be a gracious God. And so therefore, because there is none greater than you, there is none who can stop you and your choice to be gracious to us. There's nothing we could do to deserve it. There's nothing we could do to compel you to be so gracious to us. This is how you have sovereignly chosen to be. And so God, I pray that you would help us just to worship you. Just to worship you. God, as we transition to a time of singing, I think about the raising of hands, and people raise hands for usually one of two reasons. One, either because they're celebrating a victory, or two, because they're putting them up saying, I surrender. Either way, God, you are worthy of us raising our hands to you as we celebrate your victory of grace and as we surrender to it in the name of Jesus. God, help us not to doubt you. Help us to surrender to you. And thank you that your grace to us isn't dependent upon our ability to be able to surrender. It's gonna always win. So we thank you that our hope and confidence is always in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.